Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Now, as I warned you at the end of last week, we're coming up to a rather significant shift in the focus and actually the delivery of the information. We're going to travel all the way back to the beginning. Paul is going to present for us the root cause of all of our problems. He's going to reference the very reason the race of mankind is in such a bad position and why Jesus is the solution to it all and we aren't. The reason why we can't help ourselves. Of course, he's dabbled in this before, but at this point, Paul is going to be presenting to us a highly philosophical argument. He's going to make his case by directing us to consider the viewpoint of our standing and our state before God. So let's just go ahead and read this whole section, and then we'll come back and analyze it. By the way, the subheading in my Bible for this section says, Death in Adam, Life in Christ. If anything sums up the good news, the gospel, it's right there. Let's read this out of the English Standard Version. This section is going to be tough enough without adding in a heap of old English to make things that much more difficult. So starting out our discussion with a more modern version is going to help us. So here we go, Romans 5, 12 through 21. We'll read it all the way through, and then we'll come back and do our usual deep dive. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the English Standard Version. We may bounce back and forth when we go through these things. We'll see how this works out as we move along. And even yet, with this more modern rendition of this ancient document, you can see that there is a lot going on here. We're going to have our work cut out for us. Now, I must warn you that many of these concepts will far exceed the basics, and many of you are going to feel overwhelmed and intimidated, but just please hang in there. Pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and do not expect to grasp all of this the first time through. Just remember, the foundation of everything we read here, there is a foundation, and that foundation is Christ is the Savior sent to redeem fallen mankind, a fallen mankind that can't save himself. Keep that truth in front of you always. Steer by that truth and you won't get lost. You may need to come back and work on some of the more nuanced concepts here and there, but it all points in the same direction. So up to this point in chapter 5, Paul has been illustrating, he's been highlighting, proclaiming the distinct advantages of God's plan of redemption through justification by faith. For instance, Paul says justification by faith has brought us peace with God. And I honestly don't think we appreciate the value of that peace. And the reason I think we don't appreciate it is because we're not fully aware of the effect of our sin in our lives. We're rarely taught the significance of sin. The pulpit avoids the subject like the plague. People don't like when you call them sinners. They won't like us if we tell them they're sinners. So no one talks about it. And we end up with sinners who don't know they're sinners and as such don't see any value in Christ dying for them. Of course, they know he died for them. After all, they go to Easter services, don't they? But they don't know why. Now, I would venture to guess that the vast majority look on Jesus with pity. Most Christians just see Jesus as a victim. They go to those Easter services, those Good Friday services, and think, oh, that poor man is hanging on a tree. They see him as a victim rather than a victor. And what's worse, they don't even realize that the cross Jesus died on was actually meant for us, that he climbed up that tree of judgment so we didn't have to. All right, back to Paul's list of the benefits we've received for our justification by faith. It gave us not only freedom from condemnation, but also the prospect of future glory. By being welcomed into the family of God, we've received a far greater blessing than simply forgiveness. We are put on the path for personal glory. Let's read that real quick, shall we? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have that hope because we've been justified. We are in Christ, and in Christ we receive the glory he'll receive. And yes, we've covered all of this, but I think it's worth our time to review. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to see that our Lord's victory and what it has won for us. This isn't just, you know, a clear path to a cushy cloud in heaven. These aren't just benefits you're going to be able to redeem far off into the future. Justification by faith, won for us by Christ, actually gives us unshakable foundation we can stand on when our current world is rocked by affliction. This cannot be overemphasized. When you belong to a denomination or a church that tells you, you have to qualify, you have to do this, you have to make God happy, you have to make sure He can count on you. When you live under that sort of religious regime, you never can enjoy any closeness to God whatsoever. Because we human beings are bound for failure. We define failure. Paul is saying, set aside your own abilities. Set aside your own value to God and rest on Christ. There you can stand tall. There you can stand firm. We belong to God now. He's our loving Father and protector. He's watching out for us because He sees you through the lens of Christ. You know, I always say, and I truly feel this way, I feel sorry for atheists. You know, when the strong, cold winds of life start to blow, they're on their own by choice. Ah, not true, John. We have our loved ones to help get us through. All right, well, good for you, but aren't they going through their own strong, cold winds? They're as battered by life as you are. And at some point, they're going to be forced to look after their own interests. The foundation that I stand on, the foundation that you stand on as a Christian, is eternal and unbreakable. And I have my Lord's sacrifice on my behalf to thank for that. This is what Paul is trying to tell us. Our justification by faith has brought us firm, rock-solid confidence. And speaking of our Lord's sacrifice, that's what makes this salvation certain. Remember, the overall theme of the Romans letter is assurance. Paul sent this letter to the church in Rome to give them confidence in their standing with their Father. Now, we aren't told this specifically, but we can be fairly certain that some agitators, some pot stirrers must have infiltrated that congregation in Rome and began sowing doubt among the people about the efficacy of the gospel. And I'm certain they were religious people. It was the religious outside influence trying to destroy the peace won by the justification by faith. It's what's happening to you and I. So to minimize the danger and to repair the damage that had already occurred, Paul puts together this amazing argument, highlighting the ironclad nature of God's plan of salvation. And one of the arguments he uses, perhaps the central argument he uses, is the fact that all of this was dependent not on you and I, but on the Son of God. I mean, listen to me. If our hope depended on our merits, there would be no justification for anyone. Paul, throughout this letter, states that clearly. And he didn't do that to make anyone feel bad. Quite the opposite, in fact. He's showing the strength of God's plan. He's showing that God would never leave anything as vital as our salvation to this gaggle of habitual sinners. We aren't reliable by nature. Now, We're racing through this so we can get to the next point in our discussion on Romans 5. What we're doing at the moment, by the way, is very rare around here. We're actually conducting a bit of a review. I know I've always told you that I loathe reviews, but we're doing this one for two reasons. Number one, these are absolutely crucial, true elements of Christianity. This isn't me trying to make you feel better or making you feel more confident. That may be what Paul is doing, but these are facts. We're relating the facts of the truth of the gospel. If we fail to grasp this doctrine, we're going to be hindered in our call to glorify God. Before we got started, one of our dear friends prayed to God that we would be a light to the world. We cannot be a light to the world unless we understand our true standing. This stuff is true Christianity. And then the second reason we're doing a little review is because these two sections of chapter 5 seem so different from one another, but I want you to see how they relate. The theme is justification by faith. The first part of chapter 5 discusses the benefits of justification by faith. That's what we're reviewing now. It's taking longer than I anticipated, but we're getting through it. And then in the second half of the fifth chapter, Paul discusses why we have justification by faith and why we can be certain of it. All right, so let's finish our review so we can get to that second half of the chapter. So we just mentioned the fact that your salvation, Paul argues, is assured because it's based on Christ's actions and not your own. Here's the relevant verse, Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. As wonderful and powerful as that is, the assurance of our salvation is also due to the fact that the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, was born out of the pure love God has for us. And not only that, what makes this even more sure is the fact that this expression of God's love came to us, listen, while we were yet sinners. If God saved us while we were still at war with Him, how unshakable and irreversible it must be now. Listen, we've all wondered how God puts up with us, especially after we've been saved. When we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, as all believers do, we begin to see the world as it is, and we see ourselves as having come from a legacy of sin. It becomes very difficult to be judgmental of the world when we start to see through the Holy Spirit how connected to them we once were. It's then that we begin to question, how long will God allow us to stick around? We can easily assume that some of this was happening in the church at Rome. Doubt was infecting that congregation. Many thought that their failures since their redemption would nullify their salvation. Or they may think, well, God must have forgotten about that terrible thing in my past. If he remembers that, I'm cooked. Well, Paul reminds all of us that God loved us while we were at our worst, before we had Christ in us. Certainly, if his love reached all the way down here, he couldn't cast us out now that we're in his family. Blessed assurance. And then we can wrap up this part by first quoting Paul, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life or in his life. We'll talk about that soon. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And you know, I can't help but to think this. There's no greater feeling than to take joy in something you once feared. We no longer have to despair over the possibility of becoming victims of God's wrath. As I was growing up in the church, I was afraid of God at every turn. Every time I did something I shouldn't, every time I thought I said something I shouldn't, I was afraid of God's punishment. I didn't understand about blessed assurance. Well, we no longer need to tremble and cower at the thought of our deathbed. Now all we have in front of us is joy. Of course, that doesn't mean life is any easier for us as God's children, but we have something that no one else does: unending present hope. Our Father is eternal, and since our hope and joy is in Him, our hope and joy are also eternal. Can you think of one other thing in your life that's eternal? As much as I love my wife, as much as I feel like our time will never end, it will. We'll be together in heaven, but it will be a different plane. The most joyful thing I have in my life is my love for my daughter and my wife, but those will change. But my status in God never will. All of that, according to Paul, accompanies our justification by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that brings us to this question. Why has God gone to such trouble? What has made this necessary? In other words, why Jesus? Why did you turn to Jesus, your only son, someone as precious as the Lamb of God, being traded for someone like me? Why? Well, Paul answers those questions too. Let me repeat. The first part of Romans 5 spells out those numerous benefits of justification by faith. In the second part, we find out why we need justification by faith and why it has to be this way. And according to Albert Barnes, there's another reason Paul structured this discourse in this way. He says that Paul is laying out a great contrast between the many blessings of the justification of faith and on the other side, the great evils, as Barnes puts it, of the sins brought into the world by Adam's failure. Not even your failure brought the hell on your life that you now suffer under. It was Adam. In his commentary on this section, Barnes quotes a Professor Stewart. He doesn't say which Professor Stewart he's quoting, but perhaps it's Professor Moses Stewart, who was a contemporary with Barnes. Anyhow, listen to this excellent summary of the reason these two contrasting sections are here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Quote, "The design is to exalt, the design is to highlight, bring out our views of the work of Christ and of the plan of justification through Him by comparing them with the evil consequences of the sin of our first father," that's Adam, "and by showing that the blessings in question not only extend," listen to this part, "the blessings in question not only extend to the removal of these evils, but far beyond this, so that the grace of the gospel has not only abounded, but superabounded. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, this is why we die." Listen to me. Adam wasn't born to die like we are. He never had to assume death, didn't even know what it was. God had said something about dying, but he didn't know what God was talking about. All around Adam was life, and it was to stay that way permanently. His life, by design, was never meant to end. And science, by the way, is finally catching up to this fact. Research is increasingly confirming that human life, and perhaps all life, if left alone without any external intrusion, would never end. But something has interfered with that design, and Paul tells us right here what that interference is. It's sin. Sin is so awful, it's wiped out everyone that has ever lived. But why again? Why do you and I and the entire human race have to die? Yeah, you're going to tell me that we sin, but aren't the things that I do really worthy of death? I mean, and what about babies? Why do babies die? Some of them aren't even around long enough to sin. What is the connection between sin and death? And what is sin? Now, this is one of the most difficult sections in all of Scripture to preach. That's why we're moving along at this glacial pace. But we are going to get through it. Now let's read verses 12 and 13 together. We're going back to the King James. This is critically important to your understanding of God's grace. Now remember, the language is very tricky. But what will help us unwind this is keeping in mind Paul's unwavering message about mankind's complete and total inability to remove himself from the consequences of sin, because that's the point he's trying to make, that the effects of sin go all the way back to when mankind was sinless. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, it had to enter in from the outside. Sin was not a part of the creation. It entered from the outside. Sin entered into the world, and then death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all hath sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now the overall point here is that the law, he's trying to point out, that the law is nearly immaterial when it comes to not only forgiveness, but also our status as unholy people. The law has nothing to do with our unholiness in the presence of a holy God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. The fact that death reigns over the human race has nothing to do with the fact that we break God's law, or any law for that matter. Yet, yes, doing so is an awful characteristic we all share, but the trouble with mankind began long before our disrespect for the things of God. By the way, even though this is a different Greek word, imputed, where Paul says it was imputed, it's a different Greek word translated into that word imputed, different than, say, Romans 4:6. It basically means the same thing. What we're talking about here is adding something to someone's account, as it were, charging someone with something, characterizing them through an identifying mark in their record. Listen to me. This is what Paul is saying. there was nothing added to mankind when death prevailed. When death started to prevail, no specific sins had been added to anyone's account because there were no rules to break. So you can't go back and say, we die because we broke God's law. That's not it. Even in the days before we knew what sinning against God meant, death was our master. Death held sway over us. It didn't take the law to impose a death sentence on us. It was already there when the law arrived. All the law did was show us how impossible it would be for us to change all of that, to better ourselves, to fix the problem with our souls. As Paul explains elsewhere, that wasn't the purpose of the law. The law's purpose wasn't to give us a path back to holiness. It was meant to show how impossible that would be. The law was given to demonstrate the standards of God. That's why no one has ever fulfilled the law except the perfect Son of God. The law was given to demonstrate to us what we were to do if we wanted to live up to the standards of God. Those who are able to stand before Him, those who are able to be in His presence on their own merits, are in complete and total compliance with those standards. That reality, that stark, horrifying reality, is presented to us through the law. The law was given to us to get us to see how far we've fallen, put us into a state of utter despair, which in turn drives us to reach out to our only hope, Jesus Christ. Here's the classic passage explaining that reality, Galatians 3:24. We're not going to go over this, I'm just going to read it. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Back here in chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It wasn't the law's fault that death passed upon all men, as Paul put it. It was Adam's fault. It was by that one man that sin entered in from the outside. Even though the law wouldn't come in for centuries, even though no one could point to any infraction of any particular sort, sin was already in the world and death because of it. All right, this is getting very heavy, and we have to make sure we take enough time to process each chunk of it. So let's close it here for now. Think this over, meditate on it, do our best to make sense of it, and we'll try to move a little further ahead next time. All right, so see you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.